Well, Leviticus takes up where Exodus left off. In the book of Exodus, Moses had gone up and received the Ten Commandments, the law. He had received the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and they had built this portable worship sanctuary that would be with them. And as we come to the book of Leviticus, it's how Israel was to approach their God and how they would maintain their relationship with God as well. And so that primarily was through the sacrificial system. The idea of animal sacrifice is what God introduced as a substitute, because the penalty for breaking the law of God would be death on many occasions. And so to have that penalty removed, an innocent animal could die in the place of the human being. And so this is the idea of a substitutionary atonement for the person. Of course, it's a picture, isn't it, of what Jesus would do, that he would come and he, the innocent one, would die in our place where we deserve to die because we have broken God's laws. And by putting our faith and trust in him, we can be forgiven and we can be able to be with God. And so the book of Leviticus, it's God's covenant with Israel, but it's painting a picture so clearly for us how a sinful, lost humanity can come to a holy God. So we talked about the offerings that would be offered in chapters 1-7 and how the priests would be the mediators of those offerings. And then in chapters 11-15 and really throughout the book of Leviticus, there's various laws on how Israel, how they were to react one with another, how they were to approach God. We talked about clean and unclean animals, the dietary laws of Moses. Last time we were together in the book of Leviticus, we talked about the Day of Atonement and the sanctity of blood and the idea that national day where Israel's sins would be atoned for, the bull offered for Aaron and his sins so he could be the mediator in bringing the goat for the sin of Israel into the Holy of Holies, the blood sprinkled before the mercy seat. And then you remember the scapegoat that was taken to the uninhabited land after the sins of the nation had been confessed on the head of that goat, and just showing that the sin was removed as far as the east is from the west. Again, a great picture of what Jesus has done for us. The sanctity of blood, the life of the flesh, is in the blood, and God had given it upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. And the whole idea of the blood is that there is death that takes place and death for another individual, a substitutionary death. And so as we make our way through, again, various laws, chapters 18-22, it's in that section that we get the second of the two great commandments, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember when Jesus was responding to what is the greatest commandment? To love God with all of your being, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Leviticus chapter 19. And now in chapter 23, we come to the feasts of Israel. And these were holidays for Israel, and they would be to commemorate, and they would also be to anticipate what would come in the future. So in other words, they would be looking back at what had taken place in Israel's history. But there's a prophetic nature to these as well. Just a quick overview of the feast, the spring feast, Passover, of course, is speaking about where the Passover lamb was slain in Egypt and the blood put on the doorposts so that the firstborn of Israel would be spared. And of course, it was this event that caused Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to drive the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then on the heels of that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's because Israel was driven out so quick, they didn't take the time to leaven their bread. They just got out of Egypt. The Feast of First Fruits would be when they would come into the Promised Land and they would offer God the first of what he had given them in a land flowing with milk and honey. God, thank you for what you've done for us. We're giving you the first, and with the realization of a great harvest that is going to follow behind that. And then 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits would be the Feast of Weeks, so called because it's a week of weeks that would take place, 49 days plus one, 50 days. And it would be, again, another harvest time, this time not barley harvest, but it would be the wheat harvest. And it would be a time, again, to give thanks to God for what he had done. And then coming into the fall feast in the seventh month of their religious year, there would be the Feast of Trumpets. And this is where Israel would call the nation together, preparing them for this Day of Atonement that we talked about again last time. The Day of Atonement where their sin would be taken care of on a national scale. Referred to as a feast, but really this is the fast day for Israel. on the Day of Atonement, where they wouldn't eat, they would afflict their souls and recognizing what God had done for them so they could be forgiven. And then on the 15th day of that seventh month would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And this would be, again, where they would be in years to come as they celebrated it, reflecting back on how God had been with them during the wilderness wanderings, how he had been the center of their national life, how he would be in a unique way in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And I say in a unique way because God is everywhere, isn't he? He's everywhere at the same time. But in a unique way, in the Shekinah glory cloud of God, God would be at the tabernacle. The tribes gathered around and camped around it. And it was a reminder to them during the Feast of Tabernacles as they, for a week, would make these little lean-to booths and camp outside and remember how God had been the center of their national life. And so this was on a yearly basis for Israel, how they would celebrate these feasts. And so commemorating, looking back, most of them, on what God had done. But also there was a looking forward prophetically. And the fall feasts speak of the first coming of Jesus. As we've talked already, the Passover, the lamb that was slain in Egypt, it's a picture of Jesus when he came and he was crucified upon the cross so that we can be forgiven. And we're gonna go ahead and just do half of the feast this week, the spring feast. But I want to give you an overview of everything because repetition is good, isn't it? And I think this is solid information that we have here. And so let's look at what these are pointing towards, what they're anticipating. Passover is prophetically anticipating the crucifixion of Jesus. As we'll see in just a moment, the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of the holy life that the person can have once they've come to the Passover lamb, Jesus. As we have been forgiven of our sin, the penalty of sin has been dealt with in our life when we come to Jesus. The power of sin has been broken in our life because the Holy Spirit now resides within. And there's coming a day where the very presence of sin, and we look forward to that, don't we? Where the very presence of sin is removed when this corrupted model will put on incorruption. As we talked last week on Easter, the Feast of First Fruits was looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus, the first one to rise from the dead, with the realization that there's going to be a whole harvest of souls following him. Because he lives, we will live as well. And then the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after, it actually is anticipating, again, another harvest. And this time it's referring to the beginning of the church age, the harvest of those souls when the church was born in Acts chapter 2. And that's what we'll be talking about again. Then a gap between these spring feasts and the fall feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, again, used to gather the nation of Israel together prophetically, looking at calling Israel back into their national homeland. We live in interesting days, don't we? May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again after nearly 1,900 years of being out of their national homeland. There's an application as well to the blowing of the trumpet and the calling home of God's people, the church, at the rapture, which we'll talk about that. The National Day of Atonement, prophetically looking towards, again, the cleansing of Israel. Sometime during that 70th week of Daniel, sometime during the tribulation, Israel nationally will look to Jesus as their savior. It says blindness in part has happened to Israel, but there's coming a time where all Israel shall be saved, where they will look upon the one whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And that's taking place sometime in the 70th week of Daniel, the days of the tribulation. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, prophetically looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ. And think about it. At the wilderness wanderings, God is in the center of the nation in a very unique way. And when Jesus returns, he's going to be ruling at Jerusalem over the entire world. Israel will be back in their land surrounding Jerusalem at that time, and he will be dwelling in the midst of his people during the kingdom age, the millennium, the 1,000 years millennial reign of Christ. And so it's pretty cool, isn't it, to see not just the historic, what it's looking back towards, but also prophetically. And I think this will develop a lot more in our minds as we see the spring feasts having come to pass already. already, and it makes it very intriguing and very exciting when we consider the fall feasts that are yet to come in a very large degree. Now, nobody knows the day or the hour, right? But we're going to find that one of the very provocative things about these spring feasts is that they were fulfilled on the day that the feast came. And so what does that say of the fall feasts? Again, I'm not setting dates, don't get me wrong, but it's very interesting nonetheless, isn't it? So let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 23 as we start out. And as it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" Holy convocations, sacred assemblies, these are my feasts. And he starts off here in verse 3, actually not with a yearly feast of one of the seven we're looking at, but he starts off with the Sabbath day in verse 3. It says, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, the Sabbath day was also a sacred assembly. It wasn't yearly, it was weekly that it would take place. And they would have a day of rest here, a time of rest. And it's based on creation week, where God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. But the reason that they were to keep this day is because they had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. And so the generation, when you think about it, that's receiving this, that's all they've ever known is slavery. They've been working under the hands of their taskmasters, and now they're set free. Now they're set free as God's people. And so God is putting this holy convocation to them and saying, you're not going to be workaholics. You're going to take a day and you're going to rest. And it would be a reminder to them, as we talk about looking back and what it's commemorating, it would be a reminder to them that they once were slaves, but God had set them free. In Deuteronomy 5:15, it says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So can you see that connection there? It's because of the slavery that we want you to take a day and rest here. We're told in the book of Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, that the Sabbath was specifically a sign between God and the nation of Israel under the old covenant. But we see what it was speaking of. It was speaking of the rest that they could have. Now, even with this, we can look in an anticipatory way and see what it would speak of towards us in the future. Because when you think about it, Israel was in Egypt. They're in bondage, they're slaves, and then they get set free and they can have a day of rest. When you think about a lost humanity, we're in bondage as well, aren't we? We're in bondage to sin. But Jesus came and he died on the cross so that we can be set free. It tells us in Romans chapter 5 that we're actually enemies of God. But because Jesus came, it says, "Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous before God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that actually is the rest that we enter into. Hebrews chapter 4, that's what the author is talking about, is entering into that rest that Jesus has made available for us. So it's kind of neat too, isn't it? You can look back at how this was used for Israel, and you can look forward to on how it's anticipating the peace, the rest that we can have again through Jesus. Now the Passover in verses 4 and 5, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." So Passover, again, a sacred assembly. It would be the 14th day of their first month of their religious calendar, the 14th of Nisan. And it would be commemorating that day when they would come out of Egypt. God had led Moses to go to the children of Israel to bring them out of Egypt. But remember, Pharaoh, the king, did not want to let his slave force go. So there was a series of plagues that God brought onto Egypt by the hands of Moses. And finally, when it came to this 10th plague, this would be the one that would cause Pharaoh to drive the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it would be the death of their firstborn. So a destroying angel would go through the land of Egypt at midnight and would kill all of the firstborn throughout Egypt. And in order to protect the children of Israel, God instructed them to take a lamb for each household and to kill that lamb on the 14th day of Nisan, and to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house and stay inside the house. And when the destroying angel came through at midnight, if he saw the blood on the doorpost of the house, he would pass over that house and everybody inside of it would be saved. And so you see the meaning of the name of the feast of Passover. So everybody would be saved inside of there. And in the land of Egypt, the Egyptians, they didn't do that. And so all of the firstborn are dead in Egypt. And so Pharaoh gets up and all of the people, it's like, get Israel out of here, get them out of the land. And this is the 10th plague that brought the children of Israel, that drove the children of Israel out of Egypt. And of course, it is anticipating the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood that he shed upon Calvary, so that we can be forgiven of our sin. And this is the idea here. It's, again, life for life. We deserve to die, but he came and he died in our place. And so when we put our faith in him, we're, if you will, applying that blood to our life, his death that he died to us, so that when that day of judgment comes, we're going to be passed over as well. Does that make sense? It's like we're forgiven because he bore our judgment at Calvary. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, it says the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let me ask you this. Why would John call Jesus the Lamb of God? It's got to be right here, doesn't it? It's got to come back to this passage where the lamb was slain for each household and that blood was applied so that they could be saved. And so Jesus, a much greater deliverance that he brings, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world so that we can be forgiven. So we can see again the commemorative side of it, looking back as they would celebrate this each year, looking back at what God had done for them in Egypt, but prophetically looking forward to what Jesus would do. And remember, it was when they were celebrating the Passover feast that he instituted the Lord's Supper. Remember, and he took the bread and he took the cup and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." So when we come to the Lord's table, it's a very similar thing. We're looking back at what Jesus has done for us, a much greater deliverance in bringing us that forgiveness of sins. Now with Israel, the first observance that they would have would be at Sinai 1 year later. And so we're at Mount Sinai here in the book of Leviticus, and in Numbers chapter 9, we'll see them observe for the first time. This is 1 year after they've come out of Egypt. They'll observe the Passover. The next recorded time that we see them observing this isn't until 40 years later, until they're coming into the promised land, and that's recorded in Joshua chapter 5. Now, right on the heels of the Feast of Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you notice in, again, in verse 5 of chapter 23, it's the 14th day of the month for the Passover feast. And then in verse 6, it says, and on the 15th day of the same month, so it's the very next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. And it says, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So you have a 7 day feast where there would be no leavened bread there. Now, in the book of Numbers, chapters 28 and 29, we get a lot more detailed account of the offerings that take place during these feasts. It's almost like what the priests need to know on how many animals that are being sacrificed during this. This is kind of more of a summary of what we're getting with the feasts that are taking place right here. So the 15th of Nisan, they would begin this seven-day feast. And what this is commemorating, what it's looking back and reminding them of is virtually the same event. It's when they came out of Egypt. But as it tells us back in the book of Exodus, they didn't take the time to leaven their bread. They didn't take the time to put the yeast in and let the bread rise because they were being driven out of Egypt on that night. And I think the significance that we see symbolically, even in that, is you know what leaven and yeast does. It goes into the dough and it permeates the whole thing so that it can rise. I remember years ago we would talk about, we had friendship bread. You guys remember that, where you have a little starter and you pass it around? I thought it tasted pretty good until I realized what was going on. You know, like this is stuff that is fermenting. To me, that says mold. That says it's time to throw it away. And we're putting this into this new dough that we're going to eat. And so I kind of lost the taste for it after that. But you get the idea, is that you're using a little bit to get that bread to rise. And symbolically, what really jumps out here is they're not doing that when they leave Egypt. It's like they're making a clean cut from Egypt. It's like, we're not going to take the starter from Egypt with us. We're going to go, we're cutting off from this, and we're going to go eat the bread, the manna that God's going to give us in the wilderness. That's kind of cool, isn't it? So for this week-long feast, they would clean the leaven out of their households and celebrate this feast. Now, it's anticipating, I believe, the holy life, the life, the Christian walk for the believer that he can have. And we'll see this in a moment, because in the New Testament, leaven becomes a type of sin. And it logically makes sense, first of all, doesn't it? You have a little piece of leaven, a little yeast, you put it in the dough, and it permeates the whole thing. It infects the rest of it. And if we have sin in our life, if we have unconfessed sin that we have, it affects our whole being, doesn't it? It's really hard to be used by God when you've got sin that's in your life, because you have the enemy right there the whole time calling you a hypocrite. And you have this guilt complex that's coming with you. And so it's confessing that sin, getting rid of that sin, so that we can live that holy life and not let it infect the rest of our being. It's true as an individual. It's true as the family of God, as the body of Christ. You have one person in the church that's got unconfessed sin in their life, and they're continuing on in that. They've got a rebellious attitude. This is me, accept me or not. And it can influence other people within the church, can't it? It can, well, if he's doing it, why can't I do it? You know, and it can create, an infection within the church. And so it's something that has to be dealt with. You have to deal with an issue like that, because it's going to tear down the rest of the body. It's not an easy thing to do. And we seem to take this attitude of who am I to judge? You know, who am I to tell you you're in sin and you need to stop doing what you're doing? Well, the New Testament is really clear that we are to be there for one another. We are to confront one another when one is in sin, because of not only what it's doing to their life, but what it's going to do to the life of the family. Do we not do the same thing in our own personal families? If we have rebellion in our household, do we not address it and say, you know what, we love you, you're still part of this family, but that rebellion has to go. And it's the same thing within the family of God. We love you, you're still part of this family. You are welcome here, but your sin is not welcome here. You make the choice. And it's really left up to the individual as to what they do. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a very similar situation. There is an immoral issue that is going on in the church in Corinth. And he is writing to the church and saying, you know what? And it seems like the church was kind of priding themselves on their tolerance. You know, they're doing that, but we're a church of love, and we're not going to confront them on what's going on. And Paul wrote to them and said, no, you guys got to deal with this, because it's going to affect the whole congregation. And I'm bringing this passage up because we're going to see how it ties in this passage that we're looking at right here, how he's going to use not just the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but also the Feast of Passover. And he's going to show how that is a type of what's going on inside of the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning from verse 6, Paul writes, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Can you see it in that passage? You're glorying. Your tolerance on this sin issue in the church, it's not good. You need to deal with it. Do you not know that a little leaven, this sin that you're allowing to happen, is going to permeate the whole body here, the whole church? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Do something with the sin. If they won't repent, then do something with them and remove them from your midst, that you may be a new lump. Notice, since truly you are unleavened, this is what Jesus has done for you. He's brought you a new life. He's brought you a life that you can live in victory. And he says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus died to deal with the issue of sin so that you can be forgiven and so that you can live a life uprightly before the Lord. Isn't that pretty cool? How he's tying that in there, and we can see the connection. And in the very next verse here in 1 Corinthians 5:8, he says, and he defines what he's talking about here as far as leaven. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you see how he's identifying what the leaven is? It's malice, it's wickedness, it's the sin that's in your midst. And then he speaks of what the unleavened bread is, the sincerity and truth. And so I bring that up. It's a powerful point. It's an essential point for us as individuals, for us as a church body. But I bring it up to show us that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are types of Jesus laying his life down and also the holy life of the believer. It's not just us going, you know, I think Passover would be, that's kind of like a type of Jesus, isn't it? Just kind of coming up with these ideas, but we can see it, can't we? Clearly in the scripture where Paul in 1 Corinthians, in the inspired word of God, is tying these two together. And so it gives us theologically then a nice foundation to be able to build upon and go, okay, let's take a look at this typology and see what the fulfillment of what it's anticipating here in the New Testament. So does that make sense? Everybody good with that? Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the next one, a Feast of First Fruits. And this is what we looked at last week when we were talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, this would be a feast that they would have once they came into the Promised Land. As we look at verse 9 of chapter 23, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, so not right now, but when you come into the land which I shall give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So when you come into the Promised Land, now in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we find that it's only an 11-day journey from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, which is the border of the Promised Land. It's only 11 days to get there, but it would take them 40 years to get there, and it was because of their unbelief. So when you finally come into the land, this is what you're to do. You're to take the very first of the harvest, and you're to offer it before the Lord. It's the land flowing with milk and honey that God has given to his people. And what he's saying is, when you come in, say thank you for what I've done for you, in essence. When you come in, before you harvest up the whole crop, take the first little bit and offer it as an offering, a first fruit offering to the Lord. And it's that thankfulness, and it's that guarantee, that assurance that the rest of the harvest is to come, that God has provided for us. And so it says here in verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. Notice, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So again, what day of the week is the Sabbath day for Israel? It's Saturday. So the day after the Sabbath would be Sunday then. This is when that offering was to take place, was on Sunday after the Sabbath of Passover week. So you have the 14th of Nisan, wherever, whatever day that's going to fall on, and then after the Sabbath, the next Saturday on Sunday, this is when you're to offer up this first fruits to the Lord. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb, of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So this is one of the sacrifices, a male lamb that is without defect, purely innocent, not a bone broken, a lamb. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. That would be 4 quarts dry measure, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. That would be 1 quart of a liquid measure. So offer the male lamb that has no blemish, not a bone broken, and offer the bread and offer the wine. Can you guys see a picture in this as well as already? The elements of communion, the lamb that is being offered here on the day of first fruits. That's just an aside. That's not part of my notes here. But it does jump out, I think, as we see this. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So there is no going and eating of the field first. There is going first and getting that first sheaf to offer up to God, to tell him thank you for what you've done. And of course, the realization of what is to follow. So this would be the barley harvest for Israel. It would be right around this time of year, our March, April. And again, a thanksgiving for the harvest. As we talked on Sunday, it was an anticipation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection, and he's talking about the gospel being that Jesus died for our sin, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day, according to the scriptures. That is the good news. It would be good enough simply if it was just that Jesus died for our sin. If we didn't have to go to hell because of our sin, we lived our life, we didn't have to go to hell, and that was the end of our existence, that would be good enough, wouldn't it? Or at least it would be a lot better than going to hell because of our sin. But the gospel is also that Jesus rose victorious from the grave, and because he lives, we will live. It's not just that we don't have to go to hell, it's we get to go to heaven. And that is the good news, and that's the whole idea of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. He has come back to life, never to die again. And because he lives, we recognize that we will live as well. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul is going through it, he's talking about the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He's talking about the theological significance of the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the real problem isn't so much that we're not going to rise, but we still have our sin to deal with. Then when he gets to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, and this is what we looked at last week, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And notice, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So again, he's tying back to this Old Testament concept of the first of the harvest that is offered over to God. Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And it's the first of a whole harvest that will come. As it says here, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. It's that assurance that they're going to rise again as well, never to die again. And then he says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It's because of Adam. If I can ever get back to Romans chapter 5 on Wednesday night, we're going to see that it's through this one man that sin came into the world and death as a result of that sin. And the other thing that the chapter goes on to say is that even though there wasn't a law between Adam and Moses, the Mosaic law system, people were still dying during that time. It's not like they were breaking the law. And as it says, if there's no law, sin is not imputed to the person. And yet people were still dying. Do you see the idea there? It's not like you've got a written law and it's like, oh, you broke that law. Well, there is no, you know, you're out driving on the road. There's no speed limit. You can't break the law, can you? And so that's the idea. But people were still dying. What is that saying? It's saying that Adam's sin affected all of us. Whether we're breaking the law or not, when he sinned for all of us because we're his descendants. He acted like our federal head. He made a decision for every single one. And that's the doctrine of original sin. And so, as it says in this passage here, in Adam all die. That phrase, in Adam, means a descendant of Adam. Every single one of us are in Adam. And because of that, we have disease. Because of that, we have death that will come, and not just physical death, but ultimately spiritual death. So that's what we have from being a descendant of Adam. But as he goes on to say, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? It's not saying, and because of Christ, all shall be made alive. It's not saying because Jesus came and died, everybody's okay. It's not universal salvation or the universal fatherhood of God. What does it take to be a child of God? What does it take to be in Christ? Are you automatically a child of God? It's a decision, isn't it? To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. It's about receiving him, believing in him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's about receiving Christ as your Savior. So that's what puts you in Christ. So if you're in Christ as a believer, you're going to be made alive. It's the resurrection. Does that make sense? And so again, back to this idea, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But he says in the last verse, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. He's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, which he did 2,000 years ago. And then after that, this whole big harvest is going to come. The resurrection, where we will have those new incorrupted models that we're groaning for. Amen. Those ones that can inhabit eternity. And so again, I think as we're looking at this, we can see how the New Testament authors are tying together that prophetic anticipation that we see in these Old Testament feasts. And again, what I see to be quite intriguing is how they're coming to pass on the days that the feasts were being held on. And that's what makes it very intriguing when you get to the fall feast, because again, it was at Passover that Jesus was crucified. The Feast of First Fruits, the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. And then we come to the Feast of Weeks. Now, this would be 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So I've got it tied into the Spring Feast, but it's a couple months after that really is where it is. But it is connected because you're counting 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits to connect the Feast of Weeks. And that begins in verse 15, where it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So can you see how it's connected to the two there? You start counting on this day, on the Feast of First Fruits, and then you count 7 Sabbaths, you count a total of 50 days, and you come to this new feast, the Feast of Weeks. And that's why it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, because it's a week of weeks. It would be 50 days after the first fruit. When you come into the New Testament, it's referred to as the Feast. Who can tell me? The Feast of what? Pentecost, right. And it's called that because of the Greek word, Pentecost, which is speaking of the 50th day. So oftentimes that's how we'll refer to it, is as the Feast of Pentecost. It's also referred to as the Feast of Harvest. To confuse things a little, sometimes it's called the Day of First Fruits, because this also was a harvest festival. Not the barley back in March and April, but now this is the wheat harvest that's taking place here. So it's, again, it's a thanksgiving to God, what he is doing for them in this harvest festival, as they were to bring it in. You know, of the three major feasts, as we talk about Passover, Pentecost, or this one here, the Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles, of these three, the Feast of Weeks is the only one that doesn't really have a clear, we're going back historically to commemorate this event. Like Passover, going back to the Passover lamb. Tabernacles, going back to dwelling in the wilderness. With the Feast of Weeks, it doesn't have that clear, it's going back to this event. Is it just a harvest event that they're celebrating? In the Bible, Jewish tradition ties it back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So that's Jewish tradition. They say the Feast of Weeks is going back, and it's a commemoration of God giving Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And as we've been going through the book of Exodus this time, as I look at it, the time window does allow for that. We're talking about 50 days after Nisan 14, 50 days after, I'm sorry, the Feast of First Fruits, but Nisan 14 coming out of Egypt, the time it took them to get to Mount Sinai, it does allow for that to be actually what was taking place at that time. So that's something to keep in the back of our minds, that Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks is looking back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. What is it anticipating? Well, again, it's a harvest festival. It's looking forward to a great harvest that would come in the future. And really the fulfillment we see is at the birth of the church. When Jesus rose from the dead, it tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he was seen alive by many infallible proofs for a period of 40 days. So he's risen from the dead. He's on the earth for 40 days as he's showing, I'm alive, you know, for 40 days. And then he ascends up into heaven. And he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they're endued with power from on high. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so they wait in the upper room in Jerusalem. And that's where we find them in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and in tongues of fire, and they begin to declare the wonderful works of God in languages that they have never learned before. It's the Feast of Weeks. It's the Feast of Pentecost. From all over the Roman Empire, people are there in Jerusalem celebrating these feasts because it was mandatory. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. If you're a Jewish person and you're 20 years old or older, it's mandatory to come to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast. So all over the Roman Empire, people have come to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church at this time, and they're out there declaring the wonderful works of God, not in their native dialects, but in the dialects that these other people can understand, and they can't get it. It becomes a platform for Peter to be able to preach the gospel to them. It tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, notice how it words this, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The meaning of that word, fully come, as it is in the NAS margin, is when the feast, the day of Pentecost, was being fulfilled. Isn't that kind of cool? It's anticipating this. This is the fulfillment of what it's talking about here. And what is that? It's a harvest. It's a harvest of souls. What happened on that day? Well, as they're out there speaking the wonderful works of God and the crowd is gathering going, what is this? Are these guys drunk or what's going on? Peter uses it as a platform to preach to them. And he begins telling them about Jesus and how Jesus was delivered up, how they, that crowd, had in fact delivered them up to be crucified. But he is the one that has risen from the dead, and he is the one by which we can have new life. And it says that the people were cut to their heart. They were convicted. They recognized that they needed help. They needed Jesus. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us on that day in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 souls were saved. It was the first fruits of a great harvest that would begin the church age. Isn't that neat? He preaches, 3,000 respond, and their lives are changed forever. The first fruits of this wheat harvest that begins. Now contrast that with Moses. Again, if this Feast of Weeks is looking back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, do you remember what happened then? Moses received the Ten Commandments, and he comes down from the mountain and he shatters the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone at the base of the mountain, because they're worshiping a golden calf that they had made. And do you remember that Moses said, whoever is on the Lord's side, have him come to me. And the Levites came to him. And the Levites went through and they killed the offenders in Israel. And it tells us that 3,000 people died that day at the giving of the law. Contrast that with the 3,000 that were saved at the giving of the new covenant. You can't tell me that's not sweet. I mean, that's pretty slick there. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Under the law, you guys, it was never meant to be a way of salvation. It was to show the righteous standards of God. And when it shows us those standards, it shows us how desperately we fall short and how much we need Jesus, how much we need the Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So as we take a look at this, Let's go ahead and just read through the end of this section. It says in verse 17, again, still talking about the feast of weeks or Pentecost. It says in verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. Notice this. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, does that kind of jump out and hit you in the face? These loaves that are offered to the Lord are supposed to be baked with leaven. And yet we've just gone through like a big point of leaven as a type of sin. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is getting rid of all of the leaven for that feast. But here at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Pentecost, the two loaves that are being offered are to be offered with leaven. And I'm going to give you my guess on this, that maybe this is representing the two entities that make up the church. What two people groups make up the church? The Jews and the Gentiles. That's right. And again, though we have been freed from the penalty of sin, we've been forgiven. We are being delivered from the power of sin because the Holy Spirit resides within and he's giving us that which we need to live the victorious life. We still have the presence of sin, the sin nature that's there. And maybe that's the reason for the leaven. Just speculation, but it does jump out, doesn't it? In verse 18, it says, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation, a sacred assembly to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now, after the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, there would be a 4-month gap until the fall feasts that would come. And maybe what this is prophetically showing us as well is the gap that's between the first and the second coming of Jesus. I mean, really, that's where we're at when you think about it, isn't it? We're between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. We're in this time window as a harvest is taking place, where God is calling out a people after his name, and he's called you, and he's working in you, and he's desiring to work through all of us to be able to bring in this harvest that's here before we come to this time of the fall feast and ultimately the wrap-up of the ages. And so, you know, as I look at the opportunity that we have, and of course, every generation has had this opportunity to be able to share Jesus with other people, but you have to admit, we live in a very unique time, don't we? I mean, when you think about it, if we lived 100 years ago, if this was 1918, life would be so much different than it is today. Or what if it was 1818? How different life would be. But here in 2018, what we have at our disposal is really amazing when you think about it. When you think about, you know, most, probably every one of you has a smartphone in your pocket or in your hand. You've got a little computer there that you can access anywhere in the world right now, the amount of information that you have available to you. And you think about what we have as far as the type of transportation we have. You think about the type of interconnectivity of the entire world, the power that we have to destroy so much of mankind with the type of weapons that we have. It's so much different in this last window that we're looking at. And then again, you add to this unique time window the fact that Israel has come back into their national homeland. This is something that is predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, that they would come back, you guys, in unbelief. They would come back in unbelief, and it would be as they're in the land that they would then have a new heart and a new spirit for God. And so we look at the regathering of Israel and we go, well, yeah, but they're not there worshiping God. It doesn't matter, because in Ezekiel, it said that's how it's going to be. He was going to bring them back into the land first, and then there would be this revelation to them. And so what was that? May 14th, 1948. How many years has that been? 48? Anybody good on math on that? Come on, you guys. 70 years we're talking, right? Is 70 years kind of an interesting number? I feel like Chuck Missler right now. You know what I mean? He kind of dangles the carrot and then lets it go and just, all right, look for it. My point is, if God's going to work through our lives, we've got to be in a position to allow him to work. As an individual, my life has to be right with God if I'm going to be in a position to have him work, you know? As a church, we need to be, first of all, right on with the Lord. And that starts with us as individuals. And then he can use us to the greatest degree to work through us. So let's just commit afresh our lives to the Lord, because we don't have, you know, that long. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Let's commit afresh our lives to the Lord that he might work first in us and then work through us to whatever degree he wants to do. Amen. Let's stand as we pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for making a way so that we don't have to try and make it on our own, but we can just come by putting our faith in you. And I pray, Father, first of all, for anybody who are here that have not come to you yet, Lord, that they would fall to their knees in humility and just cry out to you for your forgiveness. Thank you for making that salvation possible. And I pray for all of us who are called by your name, Lord, that we would just on this day as just a new commitment before you, Father, fill us afresh with your spirit. Help us to be the men and women you've created us to be. Help us to walk in that newness of life that you have set before us so that we might be positioned to be salt and light. That we might be positioned to make a difference in whatever circle you want us to touch, Father, whether it's just the one right next to us, our spouse or our children or our close family members, or whether it's beyond to our neighbors, our community, or even greater things that you might want to do because you're a great God. Lord, we offer ourselves before you, and we're just so thankful that we can be part of the family of God and that we could be called truly a child of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.